Some say the book of Ecclesiastes is more about the ethic of work than the ethic of life. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and shows us how its author, King Solomon, is not about one or the other, but rather both, encouraging both industry as well as generosity, all while coming from a place of fearless courage. Welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 27th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, Fearlessly Live and Give.
Well, if you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes Chapter 11. Once a cat and fox were traveling together. As they went along, picking up provisions along the way, a stray mouse here, a fat chicken there, they began an argument to while away the time. And as usually happens when comrades argue, the talk began to get personal. "You think you're extremely clever, don't you?" said the fox. "Do you pretend to know more than I? Why, I know a whole sackful of tricks." "Well," retorted the cat, "I admit I know one trick only. But that one, let me tell you, is worth 1,000 of yours." Just then, close by, they heard a hunter's horn and the yelping of a pack of hounds. In an instant, the cat was up a tree, hiding among the leaves. "This is my trick," he called to the fox. "Now let me see what yours are worth." But the fox had so many plans for escape that he couldn't decide which one to try first. He dodged here and there with the hounds on his heels. He doubled on his tracks. He ran at top speed. He entered a dozen burrows, but all in vain. The hounds caught him and soon put an end to the boaster and all his tricks. See, the fox had too many options. He had too many things to consider. He spent too long doing nothing, and all the while, the hounds were closing in. If we were to put this in modern speak, we would say that he was a victim of analysis paralysis. Too much information to ever make a decision, and by the time a decision needs to be made, it's too late. The opposite is to make an immediate decision by instinct without perhaps having enough information. This would be my personal defect. I like to label it as having a bias for action, but history has called it extinct by instinct. Action without enough information is just as dangerous as no action because of too much information. Our passage this morning brings wisdom to these situations, to be fearless in both our industry and our generosity. Our text, once again, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first 6 verses. "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. Our great God, the fountainhead of all wisdom and who is generous to give, we come this morning as ready recipients. Bless our time of study, that this text would prove profitable to listening ears and hearts. Amen. I'm sure all of you have at one time or another not known which way to have gone. And so you've done nothing. Maybe you've just in inaction because you could not make a decision. You become as our friend the fox, and your indecisiveness has maybe led to your harm. The truth of the matter is that our hesitancy comes because we live in a world of uncertainty. We don't know how something will turn out. We don't know how a business deal will turn out. We don't know how a vacation will turn out. If we observe, for instance, a business that fails, we may decide, well, I'm never going to start or invest in any business because business dealings may go sour. We take the uncertainty of life and we become as Eeyores, where we see Heffalumps and Woozles everywhere we go. Some of these verses, as I read them, sounded mysterious, didn't they? You know, for instance, what can the teacher here mean in verse 1? Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. If you go to 5 commentaries, you will hear as many answers. Trust me, I know. I wouldn't even want bread that could withstand water for many days. I remember the first time I was offered a biscotti, I almost broke my tooth. Someone kindly pointed out it was made to be dipped in a drink. And I've since become a connoisseur of that amazing rock hard bread. But if you take a biscotti and you dip it, it's astounding at how fast it goes from tooth-breaking hardness to soft paste almost. I mean, it just falls apart. And in the ancient Near East, they didn't have bread. You know, don't picture this as, you know, throwing out Wonder Bread or something onto the water. They had flat bread. You could think of, you know, naan bread or pita bread. And imagine standing before a river and tossing out like a frisbee this flat bread. And as it hit the water, before it would become waterlogged, the current would just take it downstream. But the question is, well, who would do such a thing? And how would you get it back after many days? Wouldn't that just seem foolish to cast bread upon the water? Well, I believe what I believe this is saying, what makes the best sense in the context, is that something risky, something that may even seem foolish, sometimes brings a surprising return. Why bread in the water? Some have argued that this is alluding to merchant vessels that take their goods and they went to foreign seaports and then they brought back wealth. And we know from 1 Kings chapter 10 that Solomon was involved in this. He had a fleet of merchant ships. He was involved in foreign trade. They brought back wealth to him. And so there were others that were maybe the landlubbers not venturing beyond the breakers, so to speak. Solomon was sending vessels out and bringing wealth back. So this could be another way of saying to ship your grain overseas and you will gain a greater harvest. But it was extremely risky to do so. There were many things that could go wrong in the high seas. So what would happen is that people would decide against such risky ventures. But this is not always to be referring just to investments, but it could also be even the gospel. I remember reading about a godly grandmother raising her grandson, who was, to put it least, a problem child. She prayed over him. She warned him with gospel warnings, pleaded with him to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He never listened, and she never gave up. Her friends would tell her, "It's you're like wasting. You're talking to a wall. They would tell her, "You're casting your pearls before swine." But still, she persevered. Things seemed to go from bad to worse, and her grandson ended up in prison. Still, she persisted in her prayers and pleadings. It was in prison that the Lord rescued him, and he was set free by God, even though now a captive of men. She prayed. She continued boldly, some would have said foolhardily, and as foolish as perhaps throwing bread upon the water. And yet, after many days, her bread returned to her, and she had her reward. Now, verse 2 is taken a couple of different ways, both of which offer us wisdom. Of course, one can only be right. And so let's read this verse, and I'll give you both interpretations, and I'll tell you the one I think is right and why. Verse 2 says, "Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on earth." Now, some say that this means to be smart in the way you go about a business. You ought to divide the risk. In this interpretation, you could take the meaning of this verse as to be another way of saying don't put all your eggs in one basket. Or if you were sending out merchant vessels, it's best to divide the cargo. So if one ship sinks or runs into pirates or something like that, you haven't lost everything. Send the ships, but divide and minimize your loss. Invest, but diversify your portfolio. To do otherwise would be to tempt fortune, to skate on thin ice. And these are all truly wise observations. We ought to be industrious, and yet we should invest wisely and do so smartly. God not only gives us gifts, but he doesn't expect us to have our gifts and sit idly on our thumbs. He expects us to be productive with them. In fact, Jesus gave this precise instruction in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 in Olivet Discourse. The servants that worked and invested were worthy servants. And the master returns and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And you'll remember there was the wicked servant who did nothing, and he buried what had been entrusted to him. And he heard the severe rebuke, "You wicked and lazy servant." Right? "You knew that I reap where I had not sown, and that I gathered where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and upon my arrival, I would have had it back with interest." Take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And then he said, "Throw out the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." God does not give us good gifts for nothing. But well, one day we will have to give an accounting of what we've been given. The wise and faithful servants were the ones that invested their master's money, which means they put it at risk, and they were praised for their effort, and they received their reward. But what does it mean to take a risk as a Christian? It means that we place our trust in God to provide for our faithful efforts. And I think this brings us closer to the meaning of verse 2. And again, it's been interpreted a couple ways. This is the interpretation I think that makes the most sense. When a Christian helps another in need and gives away desired resources, it's not foolishness. It's trusting God to provide. It's investing in a different way, isn't it? It is not investing in a kingdom that the world can see. It's investing in a kingdom the world cannot see. It is still taking a risk, but it is taking a risk in what moth and rust cannot destroy. If we maintain that word investment, we can apply risk and reward to many circumstances of life. Perhaps you have invested years or money on an education. And you can use that education that you've received to provide for your family, to give you a job. Well, when you're in school, there's no guarantee. You don't go to school and they say, once you graduate, here's your job and here's what you're going to be making. You actually are paying tuition in faith that you will one day be able to find work. And there's many that haven't. But in the truest sense, what you do for the Lord will never be lost. Perhaps you have given your time, your treasures, your talents for no earthly reward, and yet you have not given in vain. You will see a return one day that will far outshine anything that you've invested in this life. You have planted in the soil of the Lord's garden, and it is a garden that promises a harvest and always bears fruit. Many Christians have spoken of this fact. This is what I believe the verse is speaking of. Think of Jim Elliot, who says, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Martin Luther said, I have held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Listen, this word that starts verse 2 that we see translated here as divide, I believe a better translation is give. That's the way the word natan is translated most often in the Old Testament. It's a word with a basic meaning that says gift. It's a common name. You already know this word. We usually pronounce it Nathan, but it's the same word here, or you can hear it in the name Jonathan, which means God is given. In other translations, the ESV, the ASV, the CSB, the Geneva, the Young's Literal, the King James, verse 2 starts with, give a portion. And it changes the idea dramatically from invest to give. And I believe that's what Solomon is saying here. It's building on verse 1. In verse 1, it was about investing and seeing a return. Verse 2 is no longer speaking about what to do with what you want to invest, but how to use your earnings. And that's why it says portion here. The word portion is often translated possessions, share, property, reward, inheritance. That's how that word's translated, not investment. So what is this saying? Verse 1 would mean that using wisdom, prayerfully being industrious, what God puts in your heart to do, sometimes may even be called foolish by some men, like casting bread upon the water, but do it. Put your hand to it. Do it boldly, and you will get it back. God will keep safe what you have invested. To put this on, if we just looked at wisdom under the sun, we would say nothing ventured, nothing gained. Don't be the kind of person who does nothing. Use your gifts. Be productive, and God will give you a return. In light of that, what do you do with your return? Verse 2 then teaches us the way of generosity. It can be translated to give a portion to 7 or even to 8. This contradicts our normal appetite to hoard. Who would have thought that we could live in a day where people hoarded toilet paper? See, we think of verse 2 and we naturally translate it divide because that's how we are wired. It must mean that I'm to diversify my investments. You probably ought to diversify your investments, but I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I believe this teaches us to be generous in our earnings, what we do with them. Remember, these are the earnings from not the foolish, but the courageous investment in verse 1 that many seem to say is like casting bread upon the waters. And when it has returned, it is to be just as courageous, to be just as fearless in our generosity. Fearlessly industrious and fearlessly generous. Do not live to hoard as the rich fool. In fact, turn with me, put a marker in Ecclesiastes, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Because I think Luke 12 is a perfect example of the fool who hoards. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. And he, meaning Jesus, told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I shall do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Look at how this passage continues. Verse 22, "He said to his disciples, 'For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor of your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. Do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Listen, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's a different way to think and to live. Jesus takes the teaching of Solomon, he gives further life to it, doesn't he? We're told to fearlessly live and give, and yet we tend to have fears. How wonderful to read verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It's not something we're working for. It's something that we are being given. We're working in light of what God has given to us. Now, turn back to Ecclesiastes 11. Why are we to live this way? Well, just as the rich fool did not know that his soul was required that very night, Solomon here says in the second half of verse 2, "For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth." There is a lot of life that we do not know. That's where often fear comes from. Fear comes from the unknown, our lack of knowledge of these hidden things that that we do not know, that the Lord does know. It becomes a theme in this passage that undergirds this message, just as it undergirds our life. How are we as Christians to live without fear when there is so much we do not know? The answer is that we must focus on what we do know, and what we do know far outweighs what we don't know. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." You know God and are known by God, and that truth outweighs all uncertainty. You have been loved, and perfect love casts out fear, and that includes fear of the unknown. Generously give without fear. John Wesley, on preaching on the use of money, he put it aptly. He said, "Having first gained all you can, and secondly saved all you can, then give all you can." This is further expanded in verses 3 and 4. Look back at the text. If the clouds are full, they pour out water upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or north, or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. While we may not know the future or God's purpose in calamity or a host of other things, there is given to us a general knowledge by God that we may acquire. In this instance, the examples given, we can study nature and make predictions based on our observations, right? We live in the Pacific Northwest. The reality of verse 3 is a daily occurrence. Clouds are full, rain comes down. And of course, though, in the ancient Near East, this would have been even more apparent because they didn't live with overcast skies and daily fog. So the gathering of clouds actually meant something different to them. The water cycle is a law of nature. We can predict things through our observation of it. The second half of verse 3 is equally obvious. A fallen tree, doesn't matter what direction it falls, it's going to lay where it is fallen. These are laws of nature, laws of physics. They make certain things in life known, or at least very predictable with a high degree of certainty. Maybe the farmers of old were far more acute at observing what the signs were, whereas, you know, looking at the skies, they could notice things that we wouldn't, right? I wake up, I don't look out the window, I look at my weather app. What's the weather outside that window? I'll tell you in a second, right? We look at our weather app. We have to make decisions based on our observations, and sometimes they're wrong. And yet we have to make a decision. Should a farmer gather in the harvest today or tomorrow? Well, it may depend on the weather of a given day. Sometimes the harvest, though, just needs to be gathered or it's going to be lost. So like the cat, we need to decide a course of action lest we become like the fox and decide no action is needed and the harvest is gone. And these actions are based on our observations. It's represented here in verse 4. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. If you try to, of course, scatter seed on a very windy day, you're going to lose all of your seed to the wind. The ground won't, even though it's cultivated, it won't receive the seed. No farmer would go out and cast seed on a very windy day. In a similar fashion, if you try to bring in the harvest when it's rainy, you're going to lose your crop. Along our street, a bunch of our neighbors hay their fields, and I don't know how many times I've seen hay cut, and then before they can gather it, the rains come. And, you know, it doesn't have time for the sun to dry it up, and even after you gather it, you're just going to get mold and mildew and all of those hay bales. Nature doesn't cooperate all the time with our plans. And while the lesson is easily accessible when we look at it in view of farming, all of us, no matter what, have to take risks in life, weighing what is known with what is unknown. And what is being said here is that to wait for the perfect conditions, where everything is perfect, is to do nothing and wait forever. That's what's being said here. We live in a fallen world. Rarely. We talk about the blue moon because it's rare. Rare are all the conditions right. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the man who tries to do something and fails is infinitely better than the man who tries to do nothing and succeeds. Verse 4 is about the person who never sows because the wind is never still enough. They're just always watching, waiting for that moment to come. It is a person who does not reap because there's always a drier day on the weather app promised next week. And so they do nothing. We have to know what we don't know, and we have to be fine with it. We will never know it all. Verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You know, we live in an amazing day of science, scientific and medical knowledge, unparalleled in the history of the world. You can find out the gender of a baby now from a blood test as early as 8 weeks. Incredible. A couple of years ago, I helped with a recording for the Pregnancy Resource Services Center in Bremerton, and they had these models, plastic models of the baby in development for each week of gestation. Incredible. But what is known today was not known in the ancient days. They lived before ultrasounds. They lived before modern methods of investigating and seeing how a baby develops. It was just a mystery. The psalmist kind of poetically captures the mystery in Psalm 139. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. In other words, God saw, but we do not. It says, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You can hear the mystery there, right? But for all that we know today, the beginning of life is still a marvelous mystery to us. There are things that we must realize that we must mark in our minds as the work of God. They're too marvelous for us to know. These are things God has not revealed. God keeps these things hidden, just like he keeps the future hidden. These are works of God that are beyond our finite minds. We do not know the activity of God, but we do know that God makes all things. By the way, what we do know, God as creator, far outweighs what we do not know, what God has kept hidden. We not only know that God created, but we know God's character that he has revealed to us, that God is good, that God is faithful, that God is sovereign. Everything we learn about God increases what we do know over what we do not know. In other words, it increases our faith in God, which puts into perspective every uncertainty of life. Are there storms upon the sea that could sink your ship? Yes, but God sends the storm by his command. Are there torrents of rain that may wipe out your harvest? Yes, but God causes the cloud to burst and to dry up. Can your business ventures fail? Yes, but God has given me strength and he commands that I be industrious and I go forward trusting him for the outcome. Sickness, pregnancy, or even witnessing. Can I share Christ and be ridiculed for my faith? Yes, but God alone opens the hearts of men and therefore I can trust with the outcome of this conversation, I could trust the Lord with how it turns out. Isn't it amazing how often we allow what we do not know to stunt us? Instead of focusing on God, whom we do know, to shape our thoughts. Look at verse 6. It comes as an encouragement to us in this struggle. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. You know, whenever we talk about sowing, we're talking about doing something in hope. Right? You can eat the corn, or you can plant the kernels. You can't do both. You can eat the beans, or you could plant them. By eating them, by the way, you have an assured thing. I'm hungry, and I've got this meal in front of me. It's an assured thing. The food is in front of you. But that same ear of corn has like 800 kernels. So while you could eat the ear of corn, the greater potential is in the kernels. But you have to take a risk, because what you don't eat today and you plant in the ground today is for tomorrow's harvest. And there's a lot of time between today and tomorrow. Many things can go wrong that will prevent a harvest. Drought, where there's just not enough water for your crops. Swarms of insects can come in and destroy your crops. Too much water, flooding equally as bad as not enough. But we do not want to be like the people back in verse 4 who do nothing because of all the potential things that can go wrong. They live in their imaginations. They take no risk. They obtain no reward. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Listen to what he's saying here. You do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both will be good. One or the other may be good, or both may be good. This is not a call toward inaction. I don't know which will be better, so I'll just do nothing. This is a call to action. Be diligent, work hard, labor to show a result. Listen, it is because we don't know that we ought to be doing all that we can to be the more diligent. Because we don't know, we want to be well prepared for every outcome. We want to cover all our bases like good infielders, creating a defense against all the common pitfalls of life. You know, there's been a lot of emphasis in this passage, I don't know if you've noticed, on what we don't know. Right? Verse 2, you do not know what misfortune may occur into the earth. Verse 5, you don't know the path of the wind. You don't know how bones are formed. You don't know the activity of God. Verse 6, you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will be successful. Just as you don't know if both of them alike will be good. Because we don't know, we want to move forward with wisdom and boldness, not become stagnant in inactivity, all the while looking to God whom we do know, because God has created all things. In Matthew 13, the disciples needed to ask Jesus what he meant by the parable of the sower. They were confused about what the seed represented or what the point was to each of the different soils. They were not confused by what the sower did. What did he do? He scattered seed, knowing full well that some of the seed he scattered was going to be eaten by birds, some trampled, some choked out by weeds, and some would produce a crop. He knew of those various pitfalls. It wouldn't have caused him to not scatter seed. It caused him to scatter more seed, to be more industrious, not less. Listen, all of us know what it's like to have missed opportunities. All of us know what it's like to become cynical because of failures, where we just start giving up. All of us know that life is full of uncertainties. As Christians, instead of becoming upset or discouraged by the unknowns of life, let us work hard with what God has provided and entrust our labor to He who is sovereign. He loves us. He cares for us. He's proven himself faithful and trustworthy. This truth is especially true in ministry. This entire passage teaches a work ethic that begins and ends with God in view. Let me close with the story of Robert Germain Thomas. Thomas was the son of a pastor. He preached his first sermon at the age of 17. He was a gifted preacher. He was a gifted linguist. Languages came to him easily. He decided, because of this gifting, that he would be best used on the mission field. So in 1863, he set off to China with his new bride. And 4 months after arriving in Shanghai, his wife miscarried and she died. And he was in the midst of just hardship, questioning. Does God really have me here for a reason? Why would this happen? While living in China, he kind of entered a new goal in his life, and it was to take the Bible to Korea. And Korea was called at this time the Hermit Kingdom because no foreigners were allowed in, and anybody that was caught trading with Korea would be put to death. Korean citizen put to death or the foreigner put to death. Everybody would be killed. He actually snuck into Korea. He picked up the language. He started sharing the gospel dressed as a Korean man in secret. Eventually, it became so dangerous, he left again. But because of his language skills, a captain of a trade ship, asked if he could go with them and begin conversations with the Koreans. And so he agreed as long as they allowed him to pass out Bibles. While in Pyongyang, the captain of this American merchant ship, which was an armed ship, open fire against the locals. And they in turn attacked. And they ended up sending a flame ship, a ship on fire that couldn't be put out, right into this merchant vessel, and it set it afire. And the Koreans were killing all of these merchant sailors. People were, some of them burnt to death, some of them were killed by arrows or the sword, some of them leapt to their death. Only two, Robert Germain Thomas and another, actually made it to shore. He jumped overboard, not with lifesavers, jumped over with his Bibles. Barely made it to shore, handing out Bibles to attacking Koreans, yelling over and over, "Jesus, Jesus," in Korean. The last Bible he handed out was to the man who murdered him. Orders were given to destroy the Bibles. You know, without trophies of war, Pak Yong-sik, a government official, he took the Bibles, he ripped out all of its pages, and he used it to wallpaper his entire house. Souvenirs of battle. Robert Germain Thomas cast his bread upon the waters. He died waiting for its return. 40 years later, the church in Korea started to grow. 40 years later. At first, it was a mystery how the Koreans had even learned of the gospel. But God's word did not return void. And some Bibles were preserved. Most of what had been preserved hung on the walls of Pak Yong-sik's home. People came from all over to read his walls. The missionary died, but God's word was living and active. And while Robert Germain Thomas never saw the return of his bread in this life, he will see the return a thousandfold in the life to come. Today, South Korea is the second largest missionary sending country in the entire world. The father of the church there never saw a convert. Died while handing out Bibles and had to trust what he did not know to the Lord, who he did know. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us courageous hearts. We ought to be the boldest of people, for we know you are sovereign over all things and promise to be with us. So let us be fearless in our industry and fearless in our generosity, as is befitting your children. For you alone are our reward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through a contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.